Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller is looking at teachings of Jesus that challenge the way we think and act. After listening, be sure to visit gospelandlife.com and sign up to receive email updates that will provide you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free download of Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/work.
Turn your bulletin to Matthew 5, 17 to 20. This is the scripture teaching for tonight, scripture passage on which the teaching's based. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. This fits in awfully well, actually, with an ordination service, because we ordain people to minister the word, and that fits in perfectly well with Iron's ordination. But it's also part of our series of hard sayings of Jesus. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. Now, we're looking at hard sayings of Jesus whenever I'm here in the summer. I just chose a series of them. And when I'm here, between times away, I'm preaching on passages that Jesus, things that Jesus says that are difficult to understand or accept or both. And this is one, you know, especially right here, verse 18. I tell you the truth, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, you know, a lot of people say, I thought God was a God of grace. I thought God was a God of love. Christians say, I thought we were saved by grace. What in the world is Jesus Christ doing saying, not the stroke of the law, not a stroke of the law can be disregarded. It must be fulfilled. In fact, if you don't do a better job of fulfilling the law than the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even going to go to heaven. Does that fit in with everything else you've been hearing? How does that fit in with the rest of the Bible? It's a hard saying. But actually, one of the things that amazes me about this passage, and years ago I heard one of my old seminary professors expound this passage years and years ago, and it helped me as I consulted that, looking at this. This is a really fascinating passage. It tells us a great deal about the Bible itself. And it's going to tell us three things. It's going to tell us that the Bible is true, but it's all about Jesus, not about us. And if you learn to read it that way, it changes your life. It changes everything. That's the three points. The whole Bible is absolutely true, but it's about Jesus, not about us. And if you learn to understand it that way, it changes your life. Verse 18 is the Bible's true. Verse 17 is how to read it as about Jesus. And verse 19 and 20 is the life that results. Let's look. First of all, verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus is telling us something about the Bible. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, what's weird about this is, it's really weird, but before I tell you what's weird, the most interesting thing about this is this word law. The reason a lot of people get off the rails here is we immediately think of Ten Commandments, laws of Moses. But if you read more carefully, you'll see that the word law in verse 18 is a synonym for law and prophets in verse 17. And all the commentators know what Jesus is talking about is not the formal technical law, but the scriptures themselves, the whole scriptures. You see, Psalm 82, in John 10, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, which is a psalm, it's a hymn, it's a poem. But Jesus calls it your law. He says, does it not read in your law? And he quotes Psalm 82. And what that means is it's typical to use the word law for the whole of Scripture. So Jesus is not talking about the Ten Commandments per se. He's talking about the whole of the Scriptures. He's talking about history and the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the law per se. He's talking about all of it. And when you realize that, suddenly you realize that verse 18 is giving us a theology of Scripture. It's giving us a view of the divinity and authority of the Scripture that is as high as it can possibly be. It can't be any higher. It's astonishing. Look at Jesus' view of the Scripture. I can break this verse 18 into three pieces, and he tells us three things about the Bible. First of all, he teaches us about the inspiration of the Bible. By inspiration, I mean this. He says, heaven and earth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will disappear. Now, this word disappear happens twice. It's the word pass away. And he says, heaven and earth may pass away, but the law, the Scriptures will not. There's another version of this statement in Luke 16:17, and he puts it this way. When Jesus says, in another spot, he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than the least stroke of the law to pass away. Now, what's this mean? If nature can pass away, and the Scripture not, if the Scripture is more enduring than nature, then it's not a natural book. That means to say, it's not a product of nature. It's a product of supernature. It's supernatural. It's not a product. It's not a human product. See, people tend to always say, well, the Bible's a great book. Maybe they'll say it's the greatest book, but it's just a human book. Not according to this. Jesus says this has got a life that is above. It transcends the life of heaven and earth. Nature might burn up and the law still be there. That the Scripture still be there. So the first thing he's teaching us is that the Scripture is supernatural. It's divine. It's from God. It's written by human beings, but it's from God. That's not all, though. Secondly, he doesn't just teach us about the inspiration, but in a very famous place here, he teaches us of the plenary inspiration. That's what the theologians call it, the plenary inspiration. And plenary means the whole. And he's so vivid. He says, it's not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. Now, the words, this is, if you remember the old King James, it says, not a jot or a tittle. And what the English is trying to get at is the fact that Jesus actually says, not the smallest letter and not the smallest part of a letter can be disregarded or will pass away or will go broken. A letter, the smallest letter, by the way, was the yod. The yod was the smallest the smallest Hebrew letter, about the size of a comma. But when he says this, the second word he uses is a kareia, which means a serif. Now, you know what that is? It's just a little stroke of a pen that's on the letter. So, for example, it's like the little hook at the end of a letter that makes it a G if it goes this way, makes it a Q if it goes this way. Actually, that's for me. For you, it's... I can't forget. Yeah. But so what Jesus is saying here is the law, the Scriptures are not just divinely inspired, but every letter is divinely inspired, and every part of a letter is divinely inspired. Now, what you hear all the time, constantly, and I know there's people in this room who feel this way, is that people say, I believe the Bible, and I believe the basic concepts of the Bible, but we can't believe every part of it. I mean, there's some parts that we just can't hold to. We've outgrown them. They're obsolete. You know, we've made progress. There's some parts that have to be disregarded. There's some parts that just can't be followed. They're primitive. They're out of date. And Jesus says, oh yeah, where? He doesn't just say the concepts are okay and a couple concepts are not. He doesn't even say that there are some sentences that aren't okay or even some words. He says there's not even a letter. There's not even a part of a letter. That's not part of the divine inspiration of the Scripture. But then lastly, he's talking about the authority. He's not only teaching us inspiration and plenary inspiration, but lastly, he teaches authority because he says every part of the Scripture will be not just true, but accomplished. Heaven and earth won't pass away till it's all accomplished. See, the Scripture is to be done, not just believed, not just assented to, not just applauded, not just appreciated. Done. It has to be done. It will be done. Deuteronomy 29 Verse 29 says that the secret things belong to God, but everything that he's revealed so that you might do it. There's not a thing in the Bible that isn't there that doesn't have authority. There's a place in Psalm 82. I already mentioned this, so I'll say it again. Jesus quotes Psalm 82, which is a poem. It's not even written by David. It's written by Asaph. We don't even know who he is. It's a psalm. It's not part of the law. And yet he quotes it, and he bases his identity on it in John 10, and he calls it your law. Why would he call it the law? What Jesus is saying is every part of it, the poetry, the history, the narratives, every part of it we are under. We must bring our feeling, our thinking, our doing, our very selves, how we are, who we are, has to be brought under the authority of the Bible. And so what he's saying here, this is in a most astoundingly high view of the Bible. He is saying, I believe in the divine, supernatural authority of every single bit of it. And, you know, there's a couple of objections you could make. One is that people say, well, he's only talking about the Old Testament, isn't he? Isn't he only talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we sometimes call the Old Testament today, the Older Testament? Isn't that all he's talking about? And the answer is, yeah, but that doesn't weaken the claim of scriptural authority. That just strengthens it. Because, listen, when you talk to people today, and they say, well, there's parts of the Bible that are pretty hard to accept, usually they mean, what part of the Bible is the hardest part? What part of the Bible has things in it that people say find most untenable and most disgusting and most difficult and most weird and most outlandish and most primitive? It's that part. It's the older part. With all these fantastic things, yet Jesus says every jot, every tittle, every letter, every part of a letter, you must accept as divine thought of having divine authority. Somebody says, well, you know, but isn't it true, though, that even though God wrote the Bible, human beings put it together? Have you heard the canon? I don't mean the big canon, like bang, bang. The canon is the books of the Bible that are in the Bible, and that were included in the Bible. And it's true, of course, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, at a certain point, the believing community came together and decided which of these books were divinely inspired and which ones weren't. Which ones are in the Bible, which ones are not. And a lot of people over the years have said to me, well, yeah, maybe God wrote the Bible, but human beings put it together. And what if they made a mistake? Now, see, we're not doing a Q&A in the summertime. We don't do question and answers. So I know that I'd get that question tonight, so I'm going to anticipate it. Okay? That way you all get in on this Q&A. And here's what the answer is. What's intriguing, what's fascinating about this verse is, yes, of course, Jesus is only talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, but the Hebrew Scriptures had already been through a canonical process. The believing community had gotten together and decided these books are inspired by God and these books are not. And what does that mean? Here's what it means. Jesus does not just simply believe that God could give us perfect, authoritative truth through the process of human authorship. See, these things were written by human beings, but God so controlled the process of human authorship that every jot, every tittle is divinely inspired. But it shows, what is he looking at? He's looking at the Old Testament, which has already been through a canonical process, which means Jesus Christ also believes that God can bring us absolute truth through the process of human recognition of the Scriptures. The process of putting the Scriptures together and the process of writing them was so controlled by God, according to Jesus, that what you have, every jot, every tittle, every letter, every part of the letter, you can know is God's word. You just can't say, well, yeah, God wrote it, but human beings put it together. No, no, no. Human beings wrote it, and human beings put it together, all under God. And Jesus right here shows us that he has no problem with that. And what does that bring us to? Conclusion? Jesus believed in the strongest terms in the supernatural divine authority of every single piece of the Bible, which means Jesus believed that when God writes, his pen never slips and his ink never fades. See, God's pen is indelible. And he didn't just believe this, he lived it. He didn't just believe this as an intellectual construct, he absolutely based his life on this. Look through the Gospels and you'll see it. When Jesus is assaulted by Satan, what does he do? He says, it is written. Every time. Every time Satan comes at him, Bible. When the Pharisees or the scribes or human beings attack him, what does he do? Over and over again, it is written. When Peter is about to take out his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus say? I don't think that'd be a good idea. He says, no, Peter, don't do this because then the Scriptures won't be fulfilled. He based his entire life on the Scripture. And not only that, it's like his mind and his heart were so completely saturated with the Scripture, it was almost like it was a filled cup and it was just always slogging out every place he went. Because it was always on his mind, always on his hearts, always on his lips. Or, not only that, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Calvary, He's quoting Hosea 10:8 to the women who are weeping. And on the cross. I am sorry to use this illustration. It's kind of vivid, but I've used it twice today, so I'll do it again. Imagine yourself in a terrible car wreck, and you wake up, you're still in the car, and you look around, and all of your family is dead. What do you do? I'll tell you this, whatever you do, you don't say, what should I say? How should I act? What should I cry out? Oh, no. At a moment of, like that, the moment of extremity, there's nothing left but the unvarnished, instinctive you. Just you. Who you are in yourself, who you are instinctively. That's all you are. And that's what you scream. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, as scary and weird and horrible as to say as this is, the fact is, Jesus on the cross was in a worse situation than waking up in a car wreck seeing all your family was dead. Jesus Christ was going down into hell, literally. And on the cross, he screamed. But what did he scream? He screamed the Bible. He screamed Scripture. That's who he was. He screamed Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He screamed, Psalm 31, verse 5, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ didn't just believe in the authority of the Bible. He lived it. It was the very basis of his life. It was the mainspring of his life, so that you can almost say that if you cut Jesus Christ, almost literally, he bled Scripture. Because at the moment of extremity, that was who he actually was. Everything was done through the grid of the Scripture. Everything was done through the power of the Scripture. Everything was looked at. That's how high Jesus' view of the Bible was. Unbelievable. Now, before we move on to the second point, very important, Jesus doesn't just tell us what the Bible is, but how to interpret it. But let's wait. Is that your view of the Bible? Do you have the same view of the Bible that he does? See, for example, there's no way to follow Jesus Christ unless you accept his view of the Bible. Now, wait. I am not saying you can't be a saved Christian if you don't believe in the divine authority and plenary inspiration of the Scripture. What makes you a Christian is faith in Christ, period. But, having said that, could it possibly be consistent to follow Jesus, say, I'm following Jesus, but there's parts of the Bible I don't accept? Now, I want you to know that the average person I talk to today, says, oh, I follow Christ, I follow Jesus, I really believe in him, and there are certain parts of the Bible we can't accept anymore. You know, they're outdated. Is it possible to say that and be consistent? Of course not. Don't kid yourself. You know, if you say, well, I've had people say, well, of course Jesus Christ believed in the complete authority of every single thing in the Bible, every jot and tittle. He was a first century Jew. He was a man of his time. You know, he was a man of his time, so there was a certain limit there. I follow Christ, but I just don't have that same view of the Bible. But it's not, if you say, I follow Christ, but I don't believe what he said about the Bible, you're not just rejecting one of his beliefs. I mean, as it is, that's kind of inconsistent and strange. What you're doing is you are rejecting the very basis of his life. If you say, there's parts of the Bible we can't accept anymore, you are denying the very dynamic of Jesus' life. So don't kid yourself that you're following him. In fact, think about this. What if you say, well, there's some parts of the Bible I just can't accept? Why? Well, you say, I just don't believe in a God who would do that. And what you mean is, there's some place where the Bible contradicts some deep conviction of yours, right? I want to ask you a question. How will Jesus ever talk to you about that conviction? How will Jesus ever be able to talk back to you about that? How will Jesus ever be able to get at it? How can you be sure you even have the real Jesus Christ if you've created a Jesus Christ who can't talk back to you at certain places? When you say, I don't believe that, what you're really saying is there's some things in my life, there's some beliefs and some convictions that I will not let Jesus at. Because how can Jesus get to you except through the Bible? See, in other words, it's really, really quite impossible to say, I follow Christ, but I don't accept his view of the Bible, which is a way to say, I don't accept his whole way of living. But on the other hand, let me suggest this. If you want to face anything at all, the Scripture. Have the Scripture in your heart the way Jesus did. Jesus didn't just face death, face suffering, face hell, face Satan. He didn't just face them, he faced them down. How? Well, take a look at the cross. You know, when Captain Ahab was going down for the last time, you know, still sort of stabbing at Moby Dick, you know, he said, "From hell's heart I stab at thee." Well, that was a metaphor, a vivid metaphor. But he wasn't really going to hell. He was down. He was going to die, but he wasn't going to hell. But there was a person who once was in hell's heart, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And what did he say? He said, "My God, my God." What? My God. That's the language of covenant. That's the language of trust. It's the language of intimacy. He was still calling God, "My God." How in the world was he still able to trust in a moment like that? Still able to love God at a moment like that? Still able to obey at a moment like that? It was Psalm 22. It was the Scripture. You can face anything if you have this view of the Bible and if you use the Bible the way Jesus did. Do you have that view? Are you picking and choosing? You know, are you sifting through it, deciding what you like and what you don't like, or are you letting it sift through you, deciding what it doesn't like and it does like? Which is it? It's one or the other. It's 100%. Either it's an authority over you or you're an authority over it. If there's anything you dislike about it, it means that you put yourself in a position to judge any verse. So verse 18 is telling us it's all true. Every bit of it's true. But that's not all he tells us about the Bible. In fact, if you stop with verse 18 and say, "That's what I believe the Bible's totally authoritative in every bit and we have to obey it and we have to come under its authority," that just makes you a Pharisee. Because the Pharisees believe that. The Pharisees had the very same view as Jesus on that. The Pharisees had the same view of the nature of Scripture, which is what you have in verse 18, but they did not have the same view of how you interpreted the Scripture, which is what you have in verse 17. Because Jesus doesn't only say, "I want you to know that the Bible is absolutely and wholly true." He also wants you to know that it's all about him, not about you. Because verse 17, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill." Verse 17 is telling us something new. And this is something that the Pharisees did not agree with. And that is what Jesus is saying is, every single thing in the Old Testament. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament. Obviously, Old Bible, but even the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is actually about me. And you're not going to understand it unless you read it Christocentrically, unless you learn to see that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to me. He says, if you don't understand that, if you believe in the absolute authority and inspiration and plenary inspiration of the Scripture, and you don't understand how to read it, it'll just make you a Pharisee. You know, what's amazing to me is there's a lot of people in the church who read it exactly the way Jesus said the Pharisees read it, and as a result, they are kind of in that direction. Well, look, this word fulfilled, you know what this word fulfilled means? It means literally filled. Jesus is not saying, I did not come to abolish the law, but I've come to confirm it. No. He didn't just say he came to confirm it. He came to fulfill it, to fill it full, which means to change it. It means on the one, it's a very, very, very interesting point. What it really means on the one hand is when Christians come to the Old Testament, we know that Jesus has fulfilled it so much that some of it no longer actually hits us in the same way. We don't observe the clean laws because Jesus is our cleanliness, because the clean laws were all about him. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. Why? Because Jesus was the sacrifice to which they all pointed, and because of his sacrifice, we don't do that anymore. So when he says, "I've come to fulfill the Old Testament," he means on the one hand, because I've come, you can't read the Old Testament the way you used to. But on the other hand, it also means the Old Testament and the Bible can never be just abrogated. You just can't lay it aside. You can't say, "Well, it doesn't count anymore. I don't have to listen to it." To think it's obsolete or to read it exactly the same way as before Jesus came is wrong. There's an amazing balance here. And what he's actually saying is, "I have filled it." And he's using the illustration almost like a cup being filled or a hole being filled. Now think about a cup being filled. And think about Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus is the liquid and the Old Testament's the cup. Think about a cup and a liquid for a minute. On the one hand, the cup is of no purpose unless it's bringing you the liquid, right? Who needs a cup if it can't hold water, right? Cup's no good. But on the other hand, the liquid can't be really grasped and drank unless you have the cup. You can't grasp it. It's formless, right? And hear what Jesus is saying. He says, on the one hand, you are not going to actually be able to understand me unless you know the Old Testament. You're not going to be able to grasp me. Unless you know something about priests and kings and prophets and temples and tabernacles and sacrifices, you're not going to have a good grasp on me unless you understand the Old Testament. But on the other hand, you will never understand the Old Testament unless you see that absolutely everything is about me, not about you. The point of every story, the point of every regulation, the point of absolutely everything, the point of the ceremonies, the point of the bread, the point of the sacrifices, the point of the priests, the point of all of that was to show us Jesus. The point of every prophet was to show us the ultimate prophet who brings us the ultimate truth, which is the gospel. The point of the priest was to point us to the ultimate priest who brings us all the way into God. The point of every king was to show us the ultimate king who heals us completely. Jesus Christ says, and he says this to his disciples when he sees them after the resurrection, especially in Luke 24, he says, you have to understand that every part of it, everything in the Bible is not about you, it's about me. Everything.
One of the biggest obstacles for people to believe in Christianity is that they think they already know all about it. But if we look at Jesus' encounters with various people during his life, we'll find some of our assumptions challenged. We see him meeting people and responding to their most important unanswered questions. The Gospels are full of moments that made a profound impact on those who spoke with Jesus. And in his book, Encounters with Jesus, Dr. Timothy Keller explores how these interactions can still address our questions and doubts today. This resource is our thanks for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy of Encounters with Jesus when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, let's get practical quick. You'll say, what do you mean? Well, if you read the story of Moses, there is Moses working for the liberation of the oppressed, leading the people through the Red Sea. Or the story of David. There's David, not afraid, living by faith, standing before the giant. Now, you can read that as if it's all about you. You can say, point one, look what they did. Point two, I must do that too. Point three, and then God will reward me. And that's how you read it. And frankly, that's how most people read it, like a Pharisee. Most people read the Bible, they believe verse 18, but they don't understand verse 17. And they read the Bible like that. They say, see how David lives, see how Moses lived, I'm going to live like that, and then God will bless me. Right? And you'll get out in life and you'll be crushed because you'll be fine. If you actually do sometimes live like that, you'll feel superior to other people. And if you don't live like that, which you generally won't, you'll be crushed and despondent. But Jesus says you don't understand Moses unless you see Moses is pointing to a greater Moses than Moses, and David is pointing to a greater David than David. Look, Moses worked for the liberation of the oppressed. Why don't you and I? Huh? Why are we so cowardly? Why are we so selfish? Why are we so cut? Why? Well, we need to try hard to be like Moses? No. First, you have to see that Moses is pointing to a greater Moses. You know, in Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, no translation can do this right because they don't know how to do it. In Luke chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration, some of you remember, Moses appears. And Jesus starts talking to Moses, and the Greek text says, now in English it'll say, they were discussing Jesus' departure from Jerusalem. But that's not what the Greek text actually says. In the Greek it says, they were discussing Jesus' exodus from Jerusalem. Now you can't put that down because it would make no sense, but what it is very simple. Moses and Jesus were agreeing on the fact that Moses' exodus was just a picture of the greater exodus. Jesus is the true Moses who leads us out of the ultimate bondage to sin and death. And how? Not by walking through a sea, but by going under a sea and being destroyed by the sea of justice and wrath so that we can walk through unscathed. And until I begin to see the greater Moses than Moses that Moses points to, until I realize what he's done for me, until I am amazed by it, until I rejoice in it, I will be in bondage to my own fears so I won't be able to be like Moses. Until I see the greater Moses than Moses that Moses points to, I'll never be able to live like Moses. Or David. I can say, well, I'm going to be really courageous like David. But you'll get out there and you'll be afraid of failure. You'll be afraid of loss. You'll be afraid of disapproval. And you'll say, why can't I do it? It's simple. Because David is pointing to a greater David who went up before the real giant, the giant of sin and death. And he didn't go just at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life and at the loss of his life. But he went as our representative, just like the historic David, so that his victory accrues to us. And only when I see that the greater David than David has slain the real giants, only when I see that he's slain the only disease that can really get me, the only debt that can really get me, only when I see that he's done that will I get over my fear of loss and my fear of disapproval. Only when I see the greater David to which David points will I ever even begin to live like David. In other words, when you read the Bible as if it's all about you, there's always three points to your sermon. This is what they did, this is what you should do, and then God will bless you. But when you read it as all about him, you always have four points to your sermon. It goes like this. This is what they did, but you'll never do it. But there was one who did it perfectly. And the reason you can't live like David or Moses or Samson or Abraham or fill in the blank is because you haven't really based your life on what he did. Because at this moment, you're not either rejoicing in it or you're just not acting as if it's there. They did it. You can't do it, but there's one who did. And to the degree you understand and grasp that, you'll be able to start doing it yourself. Is the Bible all about you or is it all about him? Which is it? Just for gender balance here, let me give you Esther. But it's very, very important. How do you read the Bible? See, if you read Esther for the moral of the story, if you read Esther in a pharisaical way, if you read Esther verse 18 only, not verse 17, not seeing it's pointing to Jesus, how do you read Esther? Well, this is how I learned it in Sunday school. Esther was a powerful queen. She had the palace. She was in the palace. She had money and power. But she risked her money and her power and used it to serve God and to serve her people and to work for justice. And therefore, we, if you have money, if you have power, you should be generous with your money. You should be not afraid to risk the loss of your power and your status by standing up for Christ in your office or whatever your situation is. You too, like Esther, should be willing to risk losing the palaces so that you can be like Esther. Well, why don't we? We don't do that. We're not doing that. You know why? Because we're not going to remedy that by just trying harder to be like Esther. We've got to see the one to whom Esther points. There was somebody who was in the real palace, heaven. And what did he do? He didn't just risk the loss of it. He lost it. Why? So that you could be accepted into it. And I'll tell you the reason why I have a lot of trouble sometimes risking the status or power I've got by doing risky things is because I'm forgetting. I'm forgetting the palace that I've got guaranteed for me because he lost it. Don't you see? I'm not going to be able to live like Esther until I see the Esther to whom Esther points. And until you begin, here's what Jesus is saying. He says, number one, everything in the Bible is true, verse 18. But number two, it's all about me, not about you. And when you learn to read it Christocentrically, number three, and here's where we have to finish, verse 20, if you start to live like that, if you start to read the Bible like that, it will push you into a righteousness and a godliness beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what does he mean by beyond? Verse 20 is an introduction to the rest of the sermon. What comes after the Sermon on the Mount? And let me show you what I mean. Let me show you what he means. When he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. What he means is, if you have the kingdom in you, if you are in the kingdom, if you have my life in you, if the gospel has come into your life, it will take you into a realm way beyond just religiosity, way beyond their righteousness. Why? Well, look, chapter 6, this comes right afterwards, chapter 6, 12, it says, the Pharisees give the poor, they give to the poor, so that men will be honored, so that they will be honored by men. Chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the Pharisees pray. Well, why? They think they'll be heard for their many words. You see what's going on? Religious people and Christians People who read the Bible as if it's about them, and people who read the Bible if it's about Jesus. They both pray. They both give to the poor. They both seek to obey the Ten Commandments, but in an utterly different way. The Pharisees are outside in. They're doing these things on the outside because they're insecure on the inside. They need approval. They don't know that God loves them. They don't know that God will bless them. They're doing everything they can on the outside, hoping to fill up the emptiness on the inside. But Christianity is inside out. Chapter 6, where Paul said, where Jesus says, he says, don't worry about anything. Why? Because your father feeds the birds of the air, and surely you know you're of more valuable to him than they are. How do you know Jesus says, remember, he's your father. Remember his value, your value to him through the cross. What Jesus is saying is, don't try harder. He doesn't say, if you really want to grow and become more and more godly and righteous, don't try harder. Remember. See? Remember. Understand what God's done for you. Understand who you are. And it flows out. It's inside out. It's not outside in. And that's the reason why there is a kind of religiosity that is superficial only. It's grumpy. It's judgmental. It's a response to emptiness. And then there's a kind of joy-driven, okay? There's a beyond joy-driven righteousness and godliness far beyond anything that religiosity can give you. So, the whole Bible's true, right? Number two, but it's all about Jesus, not about you. And number three, if you learn to read it that way, it'll change your life. It'll throw you way past just religiosity. A vision and a quality of godliness and righteousness and goodness, utterly different. Now, as I conclude, somebody might say, how do I do that? How do I learn to read everything in the Bible as if it's about him, not about me, so that I get this same beyond joy-driven righteousness? How does that happen? It's the same way you get to Carnegie Hall. No. No, I don't mean you go down Lexington and turn right on 57th Street. How do you get to Carnegie Hall? Right. Practice, practice, practice. And if you want to know how to read the Bible in a gospel-centered way, so it makes you like Esther, like David, like Abraham, what you have to do is practice, practice, practice. You know who else is doing it? Let me just tell you who's doing it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, that's Peter saying the same thing Jesus is saying. All the prophets, everything in the Old Testament was about the sufferings and glory of Jesus. And then he says, these things have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you, into which even angels long to look. Into which even angels long to look. Now, angels are very smart people. Very, very smart. You know what that's saying? It says the gospel, angels never get tired of looking into the gospel. They never get tired of looking into it. If there's endless wonders. They're always seeing new things. It's bottomless. It's not just some information you memorize and that's it. And if angels are never getting tired of looking into the gospel, what does that tell you? Here's what it tells you. The gospel has whatever you need. You may probably just haven't seen it yet. You say, well, I know the gospel. Oh, yeah? You can't know the gospel. I'm struggling with anger, someone says. Well, I know what the gospel is. You need to look. In fact, it actually, when it says the angels long to look, I can't believe it. It's the word epithumia, which is the word that means over-desire, obsession, super-desire. It says the angels are obsessed with the gospel. They're always looking at it. They can't get enough of it. If you are bitter, look into the gospel till it humbles you enough so that your anger goes away. If you are depressed, you look into the gospel until you're affirmed enough, until your depression goes away. Okay? I'm not saying anger, depression, other things. Sometimes you just need to get some sleep. I'm not being simplistic. What I am trying to say is, long to look at Jesus in the gospel, and whether you're tempted, whether you're bored, wherever you're depressed, whatever you're angry, whatever ails you, learn to practice looking into what Jesus Christ did for you in the gospel, okay? Until you're changed. As George Herbert says, the gospel makes your It'll make your joys to weep and your griefs to sing. The gospel will give you everything that you need. It's all about Him, not about you. And that changes everything. Let's pray. Our Father, would you give us a final help with your Spirit to understand this hard saying? It's hard. Many of us don't want the authority of the Bible in our lives. And it's hard because Jesus is giving us here an entirely new way of reading it and using it in our lives. And therefore, we need your Spirit's help. Help us through the ministry of the Word here. Let us as teachers know how to help people read the Bible this way. Help us overcome our unhappiness with the authority of the Bible. Help us to overcome bad habits we've learned from other places. Help us to look into your Word along with the angels in such a way that we're healed and we become like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Don't forget to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work. Just visit gospelandlife.com/work. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1993, 1997, and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.